With me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. I believe that we will not get any farther than verse 22 this day. So let's read verses 14 through 22. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Let's finish up the chapter. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The reason I have divided the chapter up a little bit here in this last discourse is because there are three times in verse 23 where the apostle uses the word law here. And yes, it is a translation of the same Greek word all three times. Nomos, nomos, nomos. But in these three occasions in verse 23, it is quite possible that he means three different things, or at least two different things. And so I want to handle that verse separately when I have more time, when we don't have other things that we're doing, because we really need to unroll that and unpack that to see those various uses of the Greek word law, nomos, there, so we might understand it more fully. So we won't get there today. We will handle, I believe, verses 18, perhaps through all the way through verse 22. All right, so then in verse 18. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's what he says. First of all, hearkening back to verse 14, where he declared that he was carnal and having been sold under sin, to the extent that he was still a fallen man, this is what he means when he says that in his flesh dwells no good thing. I know there have been theological constructions built up. As a matter of fact, if any of you have ever used any one of the, there's one particular modern translation of the Bible that all throughout Romans 7 takes the word flesh and translates it as sinful nature. I want to disabuse you of that kind of thinking here. Because while there may be something helpful, and I want to be as charitable as possible here, while there may be something helpful in thinking spiritual nature with regard to the word flesh, the harm that thinking of a sinful nature for a believer does far outweighs any benefit that it might supply. If we believe that we have a sinful nature and that we have a spiritual nature, and if we use the word nature for both of those, then we end up with that perverse doctrine that is taught in many corners of Christianity today, that Christians are nothing other than a ball of two equal and competing worldviews, two two opposed but equal natures, and that some days the sinful nature is on top and other days the spiritual nature is on top. Paul has dealt with this. He's told us what the flesh is. He has contrasted the flesh to the perfection of the law. So we must understand here that when he says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing," that is, in the part of me that continues to testify to my fallenness, there is no good thing. That's what it means to be fallen in Adam. Now, we might say of the unbeliever that he has a sinful nature. He does. His nature is sinful. He doesn't have two natures. He has one nature. And to the man that is regenerated, to the woman, to the child that is regenerated, there is only one nature. It is a spiritual nature that is compassed about with the carnal remnants of corruption. But it is only one nature. And if we don't get that straight, then we will end up with doctrines that issue forth in such strange statements as one can be an unbelieving believer. One can be given a new nature in Christ and yet live according to the old nature. And so on. When the consistent testimony that we've seen as we've looked in review briefly at Romans chapter 6, as we've been very incremental in Romans 7, and as we started out the whole thing in Romans 8, we saw, and I know I've taken them in kind of a reverse order, but that's because we came through this in the covenant accomplishments of Christ and what He's given us, which is what Romans 8 is about. And in that chapter, we learn that we do not have two natures. We learn that we have a new nature. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We belong to Christ. And having all of those benefits, we shall not return to a confession that we, oh, by the way, you also have a sinful nature. And so some days you're feeding the carnal nature and some days you're feeding the spiritual nature. And whichever one you feed, that's the one that's on top. Hogwash. This is not the life that our Lord Jesus Christ died to give to His people. He gave them victory. He gave them triumph. This is what Romans 8 is all about. Once we understand the triumph of Romans 8, we will then begin to understand the tragedy of Romans 7. That is, that we are still compassed about with infirmity, and yet we have this unflinching desire to obey God. Unflinching. So, Paul is speaking then of the carnality that remains. Remember what that carnality was called in chapter 6? He called it the paleos anthropos, the old man. And what did he say about that old man in chapter 6? He said that it was, and he coins a word here, it is sun estavrosate, it is co-crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Destroyed. That we should no longer serve sin. So let's get everything into its right and proper category. The carnality that Paul speaks of here is not a sinful nature or a carnal nature. It is indeed carnal remnants. And yes, we will bear with those our whole lives long on this earth. We will. And this is at the behest and plan and purpose of God to keep us humble with these remnants of corruption that we might always apply to His grace. Never trusting in our own accomplishments. Because the other ugly side of this carnal spiritual nature distinction in the believer ends up with a kind of theology where you go through large periods of time where you're living according to the Spirit, the life of Jesus is flowing through, and you're not sinning at all. That's the other ugly side of that doctrine. A kind of mystical righteousness instead of an objective righteousness according to Christ Jesus before God. That righteousness that, as Paul says in Philippians 3, is not according to works, but according to faith. All right, so then, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, the no good thing there, let's talk about that for a moment, because we want also to avoid a kind of dualism. We've spoken of this before, just by way of review, so that we don't think, you know, that which is spiritual is good and that which is flesh is bad. So what Paul's really talking about is the body. And if we could just be freed from the body, we'd be okay. No, it's not what he means. His flesh there includes soulish things, attitudes, worldview, thought forms, mental constructs. It is not just a flesh-spirit dichotomy that we're talking about here. And so when he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, he's using the term flesh to go as far as it pertains to his fallenness. As far as it pertains to his abiding corruption. But that's not to say there is no good thing in Paul at all. Because Paul is going to tell us that he has a good desire. Right? To will is present with me. To will to what? To will to obey. I behold the law of God in all of its spiritual perfection. And the mindset of the apostle throughout the passage here is what? I want it. I want to obey that. I see not only its profitability, it's not just a mercenary obedience that I want, but I also see that it pleases my Father whom I love. Paul beholds the law of God and he says, that is all my desire. And brothers and sisters, can we say that that's a good thing? It is a good thing. So when he says that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, that's why he qualifies that. Because there is a will that is present within him to do good. There is that will. But while it is good, it is not nearly good enough, is it? In this passage, he makes it clear that it is not good enough to obtain or to effect its object, namely obedience to the commands of God in perfection. While it is good to desire, it cannot, by that desire, perform the good it intends. Further, even our best desires are run through with the swords of weakness, being fallen and imperfect, and bearing about the remnants of corruption as they do. However, as that desire is not his natural desire, it is to be considered good. It is a gift. It proceeds from the Spirit of God, so that it is in that sense that we can say there's truly something of good in the apostle. And in any of you, let me ask you the question, is your desire all for the Word of God? Is your desire all for the law of God? Is your desire all for obedience? You might say, well, Pastor, when you say all in that sense, in the absolute sense, I can tell you that although I have a great desire for God and for His Word and to obey His law, that sometimes that desire is not as good as it ought to be. Sometimes that desire even is thrust through with the remnants of corruption. Because in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's true, isn't it? That our best desires are not besty enough. They just don't make it. And yet, that is a marked difference from the desire of the natural man. And his desire is what? his desire is for disobedience. He hates the law of God. He's not subject to the law of God. He cannot be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity. Remember that word enmity? We talked about it last week. Hostility toward the law of God. You know how hostility to the law of God is defined? How dare God? How dare He require something of me? I am my own man. I am my own person. I have a free will. Isn't that what we hear? Paul says, my will is delightfully bound to the law of God. My will is joyfully bound to the law of God. I delight after the law of God. And in this we see that Paul is not a quote-unquote natural man. He's not a carnal man, although he does bear the remnants of that carnality. He is indeed still a fallen man. So then, as that desire is not his natural desire, it can be considered good. It is a gift. It proceeds from the Spirit of God. And we learn here how inadequate mere desire is and how far short mere desire falls, such that we might be finally and forever disabused of the thinking that desire is all we need to please God, right? I think if I could characterize my own experiences in modern Christianity, what did we emphasize in those days before the Lord granted me a biblical kind of Christianity? What did we emphasize? We emphasized, what is your desire? Are you sincere? Right? Notice here, the Apostle Paul, notice his desire, notice his sincerity, and notice its inadequacy. We must be disabused of that, brothers and sisters. Sometimes perhaps you'll be talking to your friends about our worship practices. We'll talk to them about singing the Psalms and that we don't have any instruments and no choirs and no special music and no, you know, fill up the list, right? You'll talk to them about all of those things and you'll say, but this is acceptable worship to God. And they'll say, oh, but God wants your heart. It's your sincerity, your desire that He wants. What does Paul say to that in Romans 7? He says, the best of my desires is not good enough. Oh, I have a desire. I delight to do the will of God. I desire to will to do good. It's present with me. It is so strong a desire. And yet, it cannot affect its object. It is inadequate. You see, brothers and sisters, the desire is inadequate of itself. Oh, we must have desire. We must. Because to do the work without the desire, we have a name for that too, don't we? We call it hypocrisy. We call it coldness. We call it deadness in duties. Right? To come to church, to sit ourselves down in the pew and go through the motions because this is the form we're taught we're supposed to have, and yet our heart is not in it. Who would say that's acceptable? None of us, I hope, would say that. And yet, there's the other difficulty as well. That desire is all you need. The Apostle Paul here puts the axe to the root of that tree and says, no, desire is not all you need. You do need desire, but it is not all you need. Remember, we spoke of Abimelech and Abraham a couple of weeks ago, and how he had taken Sarah into his household, and the Lord comes to him in that terrible, terrible dream and declares, thou art a dead man. And remember what his excuse was? I didn't know my desire was to do good. Was he exonerated because his desire was to do good? Well, if he was, why did the Lord open the conversation with, thou art a dead man? He was given an opportunity to do right as well as to desire right. And praise God, he did. Let us remember then that when we say something like, I didn't know or I didn't mean to, that does not mitigate guilt. Children, remember this. When your parents correct you for some wrongdoing on your part, I don't know, maybe your households are different than mine. When our children were growing up and we were involved in, you know, that active training of them when they were small. But one of the things that we often heard was, but I didn't mean to. Okay, that's good. If you meant to, that would make it worse. That would be that you had an evil intention as well as an evil act. But I didn't mean to does not exonerate, does not excuse. It maybe differentiates, but that's all it does. Because what we're after is right hearts and right behavior. What we're after is not simply, okay, if I just have the right desire, doesn't matter what the execution looks like. That is certainly not enough for the Apostle Paul in this passage, and it should not be enough for us as well. And if our desire is right, as I've asked you this question before, what does a right desire want? Can a right desire content itself by saying, I didn't know, I didn't mean to? Doesn't a right desire want to know? Doesn't a right desire want to do? You see how we deceive ourselves even in that by saying, well, his heart was in the right place. Or, my heart was in the right place. I didn't mean to do evil. And in that we use that as an exoneration means that our heart was not in the right place, truly. Because if our heart was in the right place, we would, what? We would do what the psalmist says. Horror has taken hold on me because they keep not thy law. So, disabusing then of us of the idol of desire. So then the flesh here is indeed that soulish and physical nature of man, as we talked about before, that is considered as fallen. We must not fall back to a kind of dualism by pressing Paul's terms out of shape. Listen to Calvin, what he says here. Here again, he confirms the fact that he did not speak of men in general, but of the faithful who are divided into two parts, the relics of the flesh and grace. Did you hear how he said relics of the flesh? That term relic means remains. Not some active beating thing, not a nature that is a sinful nature, but the relics of the flesh. Well said by the Master of Geneva. The relics of the flesh and grace. For why was the modification made except some part was exempt from depravity and therefore not flesh? Under the term flesh, he ever includes all that human nature is, everything in man except the sanctification of the Spirit. In the same manner, by the term spirit, which is commonly opposed to the flesh, he means that part of the soul which the Spirit of God has so reformed and purified from corruption that God's image shines forth in it. Then both terms, flesh as well as spirit, belong to the soul, but the latter to that part which is renewed and the former to that which still retains its natural character. Once again, a surgical strike from John Calvin. And finally, in this verse, he goes back to his word, kathargesome, accomplishment or ultimate performance, and says that while he desires the good, he cannot perform, he cannot bring fruition to that desire. So then in verse 19 and 20, he largely repeats what he has already said in verses 16 through 18. His repetition is to emphasize several things. First, there is a desire to obey the law. This speaks to Paul's regeneration. And there is no such desire to the natural man. And once again, Mr. Chalmers, who says, in the case of an unconverted man, the flesh is weak and the spirit is not willing. And so there is no conflict, nothing that can force those outcries of shame and remorse and bitter lamentation that we have in the passage before us. That's well said. This is the good that he desires. It is not a general good, but good is governed and defined by the word law. And it is described as spiritual at the head of this discourse, that which is good and spiritual, the law of God. Secondly, as lovely as that desire is, it cannot affect its object. Paul speaks here of a pervasive failure of that perfection he desires and his desires for the good of the law of God. Third, there is a distinguishing of that desire and work. And this leads us to a particular conclusion that the I that desires the good is different from the indwelling sin, his own sin to be sure, but in a sense objectified from him. Right? So then, it is not the characteristic of his inmost desire that brings about this sin. His failure has little to do with his desire, with his regenerated eye, and everything to do with indwelling sin being made carnal, having been sold under sin. And as before then, we see that it dwells in him. He is not excused. Guilt remains. But not in the sense of judicial condemnatory guilt, which will be explicitly stated in 8:1. There is judicial condemnatory guilt that belongs to the unbeliever. But in 8:1 we read that there is no condemnation, no condemnatory guilt to them that are in Christ Jesus, although they be thus conflicted, as we read in chapter 7. So Paul objectifies himself from the sin that dwells in him, not to alleviate his guilt, but to teach the Romans and us that he is truly a new man, and that sin is not the warp and woof of who he is anymore. The warp and woof of who he is someone that desires the law of God, someone that desires to obey the law of God. And so this is what distinguishes him. He distinguishes the desire and the works and concludes by distinguishing his I from the sin that dwells in him. In verse 21, then, the apostle begins to summarize his argument concerning indwelling sin. He's now summarizing. Okay, so this is why in verse 21 we have this word then. The Greek word is ara, which means consequently. I find consequently. He's drawing his argument to a close. He has told us what a proper anthropology looks like, a proper regenerate anthropology looks like, that it is someone who has a regenerated heart, a grand and wonderful desire to obey, who receives the law of God rather than estranging himself from it, now receives and esteems the law of God in all of its perfection. And so in that proper regenerated anthropology, he says, verse 21, consequently, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find, consequently, a law. The difficulty here is the word law. What does it mean? Commentators are divided, and there are three possibilities. The first possibility is that he's talking about the law of God. The second possibility is that he is speaking about a general principle, like a rule of action, generally. And then the third is that he is speaking about what he calls the law of sin later. I think really what Paul is talking about, first of all, is a general principle. This word law here means it's a general principle of action. It is, if you will, characteristic. It is that which characterizes his action. Consequently, he says, consequently, I have a finding. I have done some investigatory work, and under the spirit and inspiration of God, I have a finding. I have an issue. I have something that I have concluded from these spiritual observations that I have made. Here's the first one. The first observation is I find a principle of action within me that when I would do good, evil is present. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The word law is simply a principle of action. Here is this rule that I find I'm living by. This is the canon of my behavior. You want to write what I'm like? You want to write how I live? This is how I live. Are you ready? I can give it to you in one sentence. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And the evil that is present with him, the word there that is present with him, used only four times in the New Testament. And it means it's always lying there, ready at hand to jump up. But notice, please, in the word that he uses a word that represents lying down. He does not use a word that represents it's standing there like a monster over me and governing me and consuming me and eating me up. He uses a word, it's lying down right at hand. I think that is a very purposeful choice on the part of the apostle. He is showing us that evil, with regard to the regenerate, are you ready? Can I put it this way? It's on the repose. It's laying down. It's on the ropes. It's already being counted out. Right? You remember? I hope that some of you have watched boxing so you get the metaphor. The guy goes down and he's laying there. And first his arm moves. And he tries to shake it off. And the referee, he's there. Right? And when he gets to 6, 7, the guy, oh, I better get up. I got to get up by 8. Right? Paul uses a word here, although it's not used in pugilistic endeavors. If you don't know what pugilistic means, just look it up later. It means boxing. Although it's not used in pugilistic endeavors, it has that same idea. He does not represent the evil that is present with him as up and active and governing. He represents it as laying aside, but always ready. Do you remember what the Lord said to Cain? It's at the door. It's at the door. Rule over it. Rule over it, Cain. It's at the door. Now, to believers, he says, rule over it, mission possible. To Cain, he said, rule over it, mission impossible. But to believers, he says, and this is what Romans 8 unfolds for us, rule over it. It's laying at the door. It's always ready. It's always ready to rise. So know it as a foe that has been laid out, that lays aside, that is not active and governing and terrorizing, and yet it is ready to rise. It's always there. It's ever ready. Evil stands ready with me. And so there was a time when he was completely in subjection to sin, but now it is not so. He desires the good, and there has been a change wrought in the inner man. His will is indeed renewed. And so we come to verse 22. For, he says, because, gar, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Notice now Paul uses a new term, the esoanthropos, the inside man, who he is in his inmost self. And this is a really interesting phrase because Paul uses that term esso to drive us to the core of who Paul is. This is his identity of identities, that he delights in the law of God. That's why he uses the term inward man. Not, again, a dualistic spirit-flesh dichotomy. Not in that sense. But in the sense in who he is, as we say in our day, in his heart of hearts. Right? In the inmost part of who he is, at his core identity, he is someone who delights in the law of God. After the inward man. Now, I want to pull up there. Because he is going to complete that statement. But I have some uses. And I believed, and turns out that I was right, that we would not be able to get to 23. because 23 is going to take a long time to unfold. Maybe one sermon all by itself. Listen to what John Murray says here about the inward man. It is inward because it is deepest and inmost. And there is no reason or warrant to go further afield to discover the denotation of the inward man. Furthermore, we are hereby furnished with the solution of the difficulty we encounter in the apparent dissociation of his personality from the sin which dwelt in him and from the flesh which he called his own. Paul's affirmation is that, notwithstanding all the frustration of his determinate will to the good, he delights in the law of the Lord. And this delight is not peripheral, but belongs to that which is deepest and inmost in his moral and spiritual being. Said as only John Murray can say it. Very well said. So it is here then that the Apostle Paul delights in the law of God. Can I just pull up from that for a second and say that when we see the Apostle Paul delighting in the law of God here, notice that that is a general and not a specific statement. So he is not saying, I delight in the law of God as far as I myself is concerned. When I see any measure of obedience in myself, I delight in that. I don't think that's what he means at all. I think he's using the law of God there generally in such a way that he means he delights in the law of God and any measure of obedience that he sees in anyone at any time. His desire is all for the law of God at all times, no matter where he finds it. This is what it means to delight in the law of God after the inward man. It is not, okay, well, I'm so focused on my own obedience that I don't recognize and rejoice in the obedience of others. We know this from the life of the Apostle Paul, from his prayer life and from his testimony as he writes to all the churches. We know that Paul always rejoiced when his disciples, when his churches that he had helped to found and to which he was preaching and to which he was writing, when they were found in the way of obedience, that Paul was delighting. We know that about him. So I delight after the law of God in the inward man is more than simply inward. It is outward as well. It is an outward delight. It is an outward rejoicing. Whenever obedience is seen. It is like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. Verse 70. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. 77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. For thy law is my delight. Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Jesus Christ himself characterized himself as delighting in the law of God. And we could look at a lot of places. Let's just remember how Christ testifies to that in the Psalter itself, in Psalm 40 and verse 8. What does Jesus say? Then said I, verse 7, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 12, put these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ, infallibly and unquestionably. He delights in obedience, all obedience. So then, can we drop the other shoe? Can we make the logical inference there? That if he delights in all obedience, what is the estate of his mind at disobedience, his own and others? The Apostle Paul, what is it? It must be grief. It must be. If there is delight for obedience, then there would be indeed grief for disobedience. And of course, once again, we turn to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me. because of the wicked that forsake thy law. 136 says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, He turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear, if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. You remember that verse in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. The man is given the inkhorn and he's to pass through the city. And the Lord says to him, I want you to put a mark in the forehead of all of those that sigh, all of those that cry for the abominations that are done in this city. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, notice that this is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So if the Apostle Paul delights in the law of God, certainly then he grieves when those laws are transgressed. All right, a few more uses then and we'll be done. First of all, is your conception, is my conception, is our conception of the law of God as the Apostle Paul's? Is there a delight? Is there a delight for the law of God, and is there grief for its violation, or, as might be the case with many today, even those professing Christians, is there grief regarding the law of God? Are we grieved when God's law is violated, or are we grieved when we're called out? It's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's a terrible thing that we should be grieved at obedience. It is a terrible thing that we should think keeping a Sabbath day is a drudgery. It is a terrible thing that we should think coming and worshiping the Lord would be time that we would rather spend, I don't know, looking at the backside of our eyelids or some other thing. Paul says, I delight after the law of God according to my inmost being. Is that our delight? Is our conception the same as the apostles' conception? Secondly, is it the perfection of the law that we're after? Have we reckoned with the understanding that when we sin against the God of heaven in such a way that David can say in Psalm 51, against thee, the only have I sinned, that we have grieved His Spirit, and does that grieve us as well? Thirdly, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, a little bit later on in this book, the Apostle Paul is going to express some grief. You remember what he expresses that grief over? Brethren, it is my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They do not delight in the law of God after the inward man. Instead, they've set up their own standards of righteousness. These are powerful uses that we are all guilty of to one level, to one extent or another. Then, secondly, examine the law of God itself. What is your duty What does the law say? How does the counsel of your elders and other wise Christian friends influence you? Do you keep your own counsel, trust in your own fallen instincts, inclinations as to what your duty is, or do you search the Scripture? Do you let your abilities dictate your ethics? Are there some weaknesses in how you conceive of the law of God as that full and final duty of man? And do you search it to study, to know your duty? Can you truly say that you delight in the law of God after the inward man if you haven't yet reckoned what your duty is? You haven't yet studied that law. You haven't yet spent the time of the Apostle Paul in knowing that law and delighting in it. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting to think about. Third, examine your own heart toward the law. Does it bear the marks of regeneration? Do you have a desire for the perfection of the law? Do you love it? Is the only disappointment when considering the law of God with regard to your own inability? Or are you dissatisfied with the standard itself? Too rigid? Too exact? Too this? Or too that? Or is it that thing that is more to be desired than much fine gold? Sweeter also than the droppings of the honeycomb. That was the psalmist's confession, and we might say that was the apostle's confession as well. The mark of the regenerated heart then speaks like this. Psalm 119:5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 14. We have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And as psalm singers, we ought to know this more than most. Right? Do you believe that the law of God presents to you in summary form then the terms of communion with heaven, and that one violation of that standard renders you guilty? Psalm 24 verses 3 through 6 speaks about that standard. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in His holy place? Just a few requirements. Clean hands, pure heart, not lift up the soul to falsehood. Is that all? It is high. We cannot attain to it. Remember Job chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. Don't turn there. Just for the sake of time, hear me. Job is talking about his afflictions, and he has been crying out to God, and there doesn't seem to be any movement on God's part. Job is afflicted, not only in his body, but psychologically by his friends. They come and they sit in silence. Then they accuse him of sin and they pile on top of all of his afflictions. And so Job has lost everything. His wife even says, it's time for you to curse God and die. Give it up. And Job says, I am shut up that I cannot escape. And there is no daysman betwixt us that I can reach out to God. Of course, Job is speaking out of his difficulty, his despair, his temptation, and his trial, and he will repent of that later. But at that point, he had felt the weight of the law of God and that he was undone. Is the law of God, in your conception, the terms of communion with heaven? Is that what is required to commune with a thrice holy God? It is. And do you still delight in it, recognizing it as that? We must. We must. Understand then, in all of your examinations, that you are shut up to Christ and to the perfection of His obedience. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Do not be like those unbelieving Jews of which the Apostle speaks in Romans 10, who sought to establish their own righteousness, who changed the standard, who refused to delight in the law of God after the inward man. I'm going to tell you something, and it may sound radical to you, but I believe that delighting in the law of God after the inward man is a necessary component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without delighting in the law of God after the inward man, we have not truly come to faith in Christ Jesus. Not at all. Remember? Remember what obedience is required? And it is only then that we can have such an appreciation for Christ. Listen once again to Dr. Chalmers. This is some of that Free Presbyterian stuff that you love that they wrote and hate that they wrote at the same time. Listen to what he says. Should he wander in prayer? Should the crosses of this world ever cast him down from the buoyancy of his confidence in God? Should he, on being overtaken with a fault, detect upon his spirit a keener edge of sensibility to the disgrace that he had incurred among his fellows upon earth, rather than to rebuke that he has brought upon himself from the lawgiver in heaven? Should the provocations of dishonesty or of hostile devices of malicious successful cunning or the unexpected evolutions of ingratitude or even the teasing and troublesome annoyances of interruption, should any of these temptations wherewith society is constantly exercising its own members ever transport him away from meekness and patience and charity and unwearied kindness, then on that high walk of principle from which he is laboring to uphold himself, he will have to mourn that he doeth the things which he would not. And ever as he proceeds, he will still find that there are conquests and achievements of greater difficulty yet in reserve for him. Is that how you see the law? That is the Pauline view of the law. That is what it means to delight in the law of God and yet to see another law. Another law that is at work in your members. I dare say, though, that this is a view that not many have of their own works. But this is the view that is demanded by Reformed theology, biblical covenant theology. So then, if the great apostle to the Gentiles looked upon himself as fallen, imperfect, composed not of good but of evil, what of you and me? Oh, how much do we need Christ? How much do we need a Savior? This passage cannot speak of Paul as an unregenerate man. It must speak to one who finally, after years and years of trying to establish his own righteousness, finally he has come to see the futility of that endeavor. Is this your conception of the law of God? This is the saving conception of the law. Rather than saying it's passé, not for the Christian, oh, it is for us. It is the only thing that drives us to Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is the only thing that reminds us how truly holy God is. It is the only conception that will humble us for our sins, that we will cry out to Christ. And so, in these uses then, examine your hearts. Make sure. Go back over that ground again. And find those little pebbles in your shoe. Find those things that must be rooted out in your conception of God's law, that you may have a saving conception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll rid ourselves of language such as, well, Jesus came into my life. Nuh-uh. We didn't have life. all we have was a pervasive and abiding death before Christ. Let's stand and call upon Him. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the perfection of His obedience, and that we, in believing upon Him and having this conception of Thy holy law, learn to submit ourselves to Thy righteousness rather than to build up our own. We confess, our Father, that we are fallen, that we have this sin that dwells in us that is always lying at ready. We confess also that Thy grace is powerful. So we pray that we might confess our sins and turn from them, that we might come unto Thee for mercy, that Thou wouldst grant to us not the despair of a Job 9, but the confession of Job 42. Before I had heard of Thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.